There's one person I particularly want to welcome this morning, and that is Terry Culkin. Terry is senior pastor of Green Lane Christian Center in Auckland. And it's not like any normal church. It is a remarkable church, and it's led by a remarkable pastor. And gosh, I think I've only known you for about 5 years, but in this short time, you've become an inspiration, provoking me to think. He said to me in the car yesterday, "You know, I think the day of music is coming to an end in the church." I thought, hey, well, what are we going to do? Any rate, I'm delighted that in the midst of a very busy life, Terry has come to us here in Chelmsford. He actually takes a flight tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock to Tanzania. I don't envy him getting up at 3:30 to get the flight. So come up here, Terry. And before you read the scriptures, I'd like to ask you two questions. And I did give you a warning just before the service. Question number one is this. What in the last 4 months has excited you in your church?
Well, first of all, thanks for the invitation to being here. And I got shown around a very important town yesterday that I really never knew a lot about. And I discovered that Oxford is totally subservient to Cambridge yesterday.
Absolutely.
So what's excited me? We, in the last... since Christmas, have done a 7-week program in the church called Looking for Love, and we've had a little booklet here which we've followed through on a daily devotional basis. And you know, I thought I knew all about love, and I have discovered in the last 7 weeks what the love of God is really all about. And I've been a Christian for decades, and yet in the last 7 weeks I have come to a new understanding of what the love of God is really all about. And it has changed. It's done two things. It's changed the whole milieu of our church. We're now focused on what really matters. And during this period, we saw about 180 people come to Christ in that time. It's been a tremendous inspiration. We did it in small groups as well as in the church on Sunday. And I got a neighbor. I was going out for a run, and I had that prompting. Go and ask him to come to a small group. And I said to him, he was putting his car away in the garage, and I said to him, "Hey, Pete, got a group of guys coming around this week for a few weeks. We're going to just get a little study group together for an hour on a Tuesday night. It's about love. Would you like to come?" And he looked up at me like this. And it was a full 10 seconds. I've never had such a long 10 seconds in my life. And he said, "Yeah, I'll come." And what a relief. But we've had a fantastic time. And he was the one, when we finished it, said, "Hey, can we carry this on?" And it's really changed our whole church with an understanding of what the love of God's all about.
Right. Has anything depressed you in the last 4 months?
Well, I would say that what frustrates me, is probably a better word, is that Christianity is still the best-kept secret in town. That's what really frustrates me. That Christians don't use what they've got to share with others. That's the real frustration. You know, if every Christian brought one other Christian to Christ, one in every 5 years, right? Do you know in 20 years this whole world would be Christian? It's amazing. But think about it, but we don't. We get so content and confused and settled down into our own little world that we don't understand. You know, everybody goes around looking for love. This is what this whole story is about, looking for love. Everybody goes around looking for love. Nobody gets it. We all want it, but nobody gives it. So how do we get to the point where we give love? And that's what this whole book and course is about. It's been a fantastic time. I could recommend it to you.
Thank you. Well, we'll think about that. Over to you now for this.
All right.
Read God's word. Excuse me.
Just three things I'd like, just before we just pray and come around God's word. I want to congratulate you on three things. One, on your weather. I've been coming to Britain for oodles of years, and suddenly for the first time, I've struck good weather. It's amazing. Reminds me what it's like to be at home. And the second thing, I have really enjoyed getting to know your pastor and his wife. It's been a challenge intellectually. But we enjoyed them so much down in New Zealand. He preached in my church, and he was very much appreciated. So you're very blessed. I enjoy his relationship. And then thirdly, Friday. That was an event of a lifetime, wasn't it? And only the Brits could pull it off. Seriously, you couldn't get that anywhere else in the world. It was absolutely fantastic. So let's just pray now as we come around the word. Father, we just thank you for your word. We ask your blessing as we come together, that, Lord, your spirit may enhance your word into our lives, that we might be challenged to be the people you've called us to be. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to share a few thoughts with you out of the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. In the previous 14 chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul's been talking to the church as he's worked methodically through and with grace, worked through the issues of bringing correction and order to the church at Corinth. What had happened was this. If you know anything of ancient history, that Corinth was a very licentious type of city, and the church was in Corinth, but Corinth had got into the church. And so he'd spent the first 14 chapters bringing correction to the church, and now in the chapter 15 he changes tack and he assumes the role of an apologist for the Christian faith. And in the context of this chapter, I want to share with you 5 reasons why I am a Christian. Let me assure you there's more than 5 reasons, but these 5 are pertinent to Paul's argument. So if you turn with 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read this out of the New King James. One of the best translations. Go. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, that Simon Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also on the road to Damascus as one born out of due time. So why am I a Christian? The first reason I'm a Christian is because it's the best story. You know, we all love a good story, don't we? Tragedies aren't very appealing. But we all like the story to end with, and they all lived happily ever after. I think that's the key to what happened on Friday. There's something in the human psyche that recognizes that there must be more to life than all the pain, the suffering, and the chaos that goes with mortal existence. And that's why we love the happily ever after endings. We vicariously want to live what we don't have. Again, that's one of the great appeals, I think, of what we all saw on Friday. You know, it's a fairy story in that sense. We don't have it in our own lives. But, you know, the point is that this book has an awesome story. Recently, one of my staff was showing me his assignment he'd written for his course at Bible College. And I said to him, Anthony, I want to read the first paragraph on Sunday morning. And it was an essay he wrote on the story of the Bible. He had to write the whole story of the Bible in 400 words. And that was a challenge. And I'm going to read the first 200 words that he wrote on it, which was really bringing the whole story of the Old Testament. And this is what he said. This is what he wrote, the first 200 words. He said, "The Bible story tells of God's love for the human race and all creation. It journeys from the very beginning of time to the present day and beyond. It contains many narratives that can stand on their own, but they fit together as a story of God's interaction with the creation that he made just so he could love it." That's important to understand. At the very center of the story is the man called Jesus, in whom God has revealed his fullest purpose and meaning for the world. In the beginning, God the Father, through his Son, Jesus, created the heavens and the earth. Creation was made good because God and his works were perfect. God made man in his own image to govern creation, to be fruitful and multiply. Perhaps the height of God's love was when he gave man free will. But Adam and Eve, the first male and female, disobeyed God. In keeping with his promise to Adam that sin results in death, God has since required a blood offering for sin. Everybody is destined to die because we all fall short of the mark God set for us. God's once perfect world needed to be redeemed. That's the story of our life. We all need redemption. And as you follow through the story of this book, the Bible, you'll find it has an ending. It has a happily ever after ending. And intuitively, I think the human soul recognizes that there has to be a better way than the life that we've been dealt to. And down through the ages, we've found philosophers and dreamers having sought to develop for mankind a story which is both credible to answer the riddle of life and give us an understanding of it. And why does that which we love, have you ever thought about this? Why does that which we love cause us the most pain? Think about that. Those that are married, think about it. I always define marriage as the union for a lifetime of two selfish people. Think about it. This is why we have, trying to answer that question is why does what we love cause us the most pain? It's produced a plethora of belief systems in the world. There was originally some believed that a god had too much to eat and literally spewed up the earth, and then in his second effort saw the stars created. Others believed there was a flat earth supported by a turtle. Who supported the turtle? Or another turtle, or turtles, all the way down. How far down? Nobody knows, because it's just full of turtles. Others believe that the universe was a result of a cosmic war between the gods. Today, the society of our time demands a scientific answer to the mystery of life. So we have the new atheists like Hitchens and Richard Dawkins coming to the fore. They're very evangelical in their newfound faith that there is no God. That's their faith. And their story begins with the Big Bang some 14 billion years ago, and by sheer chance, life began and began to reproduce itself in ever more sophisticated forms. Great story. And the new atheists rejoice in it for two reasons. Firstly, they believe they have bodies of scientific evidence and research to back it up, and therefore it must be the true story we've been looking for all through history. And secondly, this story does away with any need for God, and thus man becomes a God himself, answerable to no higher authority or moral or ethical standard. And you can do what you please, as long as it pleases you. No guilt. No future beyond the grave. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And tomorrow always comes. We all die. It's a great story, but it's fatally flawed. Just two quick reasons why that story is flawed. Firstly, it presupposes that out of the chaos of the Big Bang, that singularity that Hawkins talks about, order has flowed out of that Big Bang. This flies in the face of the immutable scientific law. It's the second law of thermodynamics. And it states that everything left to its own device tends towards chaos, to entropy. Evolution requires the opposite to occur. In my view, it takes more faith to trust evolution than God. And I was interested last year to read of a Professor Owen Lovejoy of Kent State University in the USA, who, along with some other researchers, released 40-odd papers on the study of Ardipithecus. And Ardipithecus, for the unlearned, was some bones that represented an early humanoid, an early human ancestor. And their study shows, they claim, that rather than man descending from the apes have descended from man. So all our textbooks have got it back to front. And frankly, I could rather believe Lovejoy than I believe the others that say we ascended out of the apes. You know, you remember the early computer games? Did you ever play those? I remember playing the first computer games with this jolly dot which went across the screen and you had to bat it from side to side. Remember that? Now that dates you, doesn't it? Who on earth would play a computer game like that today? You know how sophisticated they've become? They've become, you know, virtual reality, aren't they? You see, how did they grow that way? By sheer chance? No, somebody sat down and wrote the program and developed a more sophisticated program and a more sophisticated program. Year by year, month by month, they got a more sophisticated program until we have today the virtual reality of all the games that we have on the screen. And so likewise, those games grew by the addition of information. So likewise with our DNA. Where did the extra information come for man to ascend from the ape? Chance evolution can't do it. There's not enough time for it to happen randomly. And from a biblical standpoint, I could more quickly accept apes descending from man than the reverse. For evolution to be viable, for man to ascend, information must be added to the genome. That goes against entropy and thus against scientific laws. And secondly, the next question is this: where did all the turtles come from? You know, the world's supported by turtles. In other words, where did the infinite energy of the Big Bang come from? Before the Big Bang, there was no space, there was nothing. And have you ever thought about this? You know, space is the distance between things. And what happened is this, is the Big Bang gave us space. But it expanded into nothing. Can you understand that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Can you get your mind around it? It's like infinity. It expanded into infinity because there was nothing there. Absolutely nothing. If you ever get woken in the middle of the night and you can't go to sleep, try and think about nothing. How big nothing is. Try and get your head around it. It's a fantastic concept to understand nothing. A lot of people think they know a lot, but they know nothing. Space is simply defined by the Big Bang. So Mr. Dawkins has to explain where matter came from. The first law of thermodynamics states that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. So where did this singularity, this Big Bang, all this energy come from? Science is silent. But I love the biblical explanation. I think it's phenomenal. How about this 2,000 years ago? This was written before we understood things. But this is what somebody wrote with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 11 verse 3 puts it so succinctly and simply: by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. How about that? What a tremendous explanation on atomic theory. The worlds were framed. They were arranged. The Greek word there means to set in order, to complete. And 2,000 years ago, these words were written and they've stood the test of time and science. So the infinite Only wise God spoke, and it happened. So I'm a Christian because Christianity provides the only credible story that's had longevity. Neil Postman, the renowned social commentator, says this: we all need a narrative to make sense of life, a story that tells us where we came from, where we are going, and how to live. And the Christian story is simply the best. The gospel is the good news. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, we read, "This gospel by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word that I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." So I'm a Christian because it's the best story. Secondly, I'm a Christian because I'm terminal. Do you know how to ruin a really good party? Start talking about death. Somebody said, you know, the only two things we can be sure of in life is death and taxes. The Bible says in Hebrews 9, verse 27, "It is appointed unto men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So what is life all about? What's the meaning and purpose of life? What's the objective of life? Do you know there's no rich men in cemeteries? When you die, you're worth about £4.53. Everybody's worth the same amount. That's the amount of minerals in your body, what it's worth. Do I live 70 years and suffer all the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune simply to pass on into oblivion? What a waste of effort. What a waste of living. What a futility of struggle. But the fact of the matter is this. We're all terminal, like chooks in a poultry farm. Yeah, today a rooster, tomorrow a feather duster. Is life as pointless as that? That's the question we've got to ask ourselves. And the Bible answers the question of death with great rationality. It says we're here on earth for a purpose. And that purpose is that we're in training for eternity. And what you do here on earth is important. Ephesians 1 verse 11. I don't use this translation very often, but I'll use it today. It's called from the Message. It says, "It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for." Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, He had our eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose He's working out in everything and everyone. You know, it's only when you get a sense of eternity in your soul that the challenges of this life begin to really make sense. And when you come and you ask Christ into your life, only then does life become purposeful. And up to that moment, the only rationale of life is the quality of the compost that your body will make. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, "There are many plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's plan that will prevail." So because I and you also are terminal, my life and your life will one day come to an end. And because of that, it's got to mean something. Otherwise, if life is meaningless, it must be purposeless, and therefore it's valueless. And if life is valueless, then there's no hope for civilized society. But in this first verse of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes about the gospel in which you stand. Christians stand surrounded by the good news, supported by the good news, strengthened by the good news. And this surely means that we have a purpose and a part to play in eternity. But that part is shaped right here on earth. What are we doing with what we've got? Christianity enables me to make sense of a pointless existence. It helps me understand the struggles and the challenges of life. And when life is coming to an end, it gives me the spiritual framework to cope with eternity. So I'm a Christian because firstly, it's the best story, and secondly, it makes sense of my terminal humanity. And the third reason for being a Christian is because of the resurrection. Verses 12, 14, and 17, it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." We've just celebrated the greatest anniversary the church can celebrate, Easter Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul has just written that over 500 people saw a resurrected Jesus. Why is the resurrection so important? Simply because the promise to all who believe is that because Christ rose, so shall we also. We will be resurrected after death, not to what we were, but to what we hope and have we have faith we will be. Faith in Christ promises us that our past is dealt with, and resurrection promises us new life. In verses 50 and 52, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." And here I hear Handel going for it. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." I love the trumpet soaring away, and when Handel wrote that inspired bit of music. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." You know, I think that's one of the beauties of why they have the trumpets in the processions, because it's a sign of life. It's a sign of hope. It's a sign that one day we will all be changed. And as we travel through life, we pick up baggage from our journey. Many people become bound by the events of the past. But resurrection is the promise of new life. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Resurrection promises redemption. And redemption promises resurrection. The good news of the gospel is that my past is dealt with, my future is secure. And because Christ rose from the dead, one day I will do the same. So I'm a Christian because it's the best story, because I'm terminal, because of the resurrection. The fourth reason is because of faith and hope. Verses 17 and 19. "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." The Amplified says, "For we who are abiding in Christ have hope only in this life, and that is all. Then we are all people most miserable and to be pitied." We've got to have faith beyond, or hope beyond the grave. Faith and hope are blood brothers. You know, hope is the expectation of future well-being. When I hope for something, I hope I'm going to achieve it. It's there. It's hope. You know, as they say, hope is the thing that all humanity needs. We need hope for existence. Hope is the expectation of future well-being, but faith brings the well-being back from a future expectation to something that I can enjoy right now. I love that verse in Hebrews 11. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things we hope for." And really what faith does, faith reaches forward, grabs what we hope for, and brings it back now into the present, and we enjoy it right now. And that's what happens when we're going through the tough times. We reach forward to the hope which we have in Christ, and by faith we come back. And in the tough times, we enjoy the hope, the things that we hope for. Hope is something which expresses the future well-being. So when as a Christian I face the rough and the tough challenges of life, by faith I reach out to the hope I have in Christ and I enjoy it right now. And that raises the question, how do I get that relationship with Christ? How do I get that? How can we have that hope that keeps us through life? Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's the strength that's with me when I face all that life can throw at me. Faith enables me to rise above the turbulence and know that I'm safe in the arms of Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. So I'm a Christian because it's the best story, because I'm terminal, thirdly, because of the resurrection, fourthly, because I have faith and hope. It gives me faith and hope. And lastly, because of love. The thing we all want in life is love. We all want to be loved. Psychologists tell us there are three deep needs within life of every single person that's ever lived or ever will live. The three S's for security, self-worth, and significance. Security, I need to know that I'm loved unconditionally. My parents loved me, but they weren't perfect parents. I'm a parent of two sons. I can say one thing to one son and he'll laugh uproariously. I can say the same thing to the other and almost bring him to tears. I've got to treat them differently. Sometimes I get it mixed up. I'm not a perfect father. Many of you who are parents will know what it's like bringing up your children, how they're so different and have to be treated differently. But they want to know unconditional love. And here's the beautiful thing about Christianity, that when I know the love of God, God loves us unconditionally as we are. It's only as when we respond to that love, we receive what our soul desires. The problem is everybody goes around wanting love in the world. Nobody gives it. And we end up with a frustrated and cranky world because nobody's giving it. The story of humanity begins with creation. It tells us about man's failure and then relates us to God's desire to see humanity redeemed. Why? Because God loves us. God's love is different from human love. God's love desires the highest good of another. And that's the love that we are called to have as Christians, to desire the highest good of another. God's desire was to see humanity redeemed. Redeemed from what? Redeemed from our own self-centeredness. That's the human condition. Selfishness. We're all self-centered. We're all egocentric. I can prove it to you in one easy moment. If I took a group photograph of you all today and I showed it to you, whose face would you look at first? I know it would be Paul's, wouldn't it? In honor. This book, the Bible, is a love story. It's a love story of God who loved his creation so much that he gave his son to die to be a redemption for our sinfulness, our selfishness. That's what sin and selfishness are interchangeable. It's the same thing. Romans 5 says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. He desired our highest good in that while we were yet selfish sinners, Christ died for us. I'm a Christian because simply I believe in a God who desires my highest good. A God who loves me. And what else can I do but turn to him and say, here I am.
come into my life, change me, give me hope. Christianity is the best kept secret in town. If you've never experienced that sort of relationship with God, I'm going to give you an opportunity this morning just where you sit to experience it. Very simple thing to do. You just come to God and say, God, I need to know your love in my life. I've lived it my way up till now, but God, I turn from that. I ask you into my life. Come in and change me. If you'd like to do that, every head bowed, every eye closed. If you'd like to do that, just I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just say it quiet in your own mind. Say it quietly after me. Just pray this prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Just say this. Just say, Father in heaven, God, I want to know you in my life today. God, forgive my sins. Cleanse me. Make me a whole new person. Come into my life. I accept what Jesus did when he died for my sins. Thank you, Jesus. Just keep your heads bowed for a moment longer. If you've prayed that prayer in your own heart this morning, just where you sit, I want you to do just one more thing. Just give me a little wave and say, yeah, prayed that prayer. Would you do that? Somebody here this morning? Just where you sit. Just give me a little wave. That's all I want you to do. Someone here? Bless you. See your hand. Someone else? Just where you sit. Just say, yep. See your hands. Just bless you. Anybody else? Okay. Father, I just pray your blessing upon those that raised their hands this morning. Father, may they know your presence and know your power and know your hope deep within their souls this morning. Blessing them. Seal that decision they've made this morning by your Spirit, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.